Please open up to Ephesians chapter 2. In light of this Tuesday, I thought we might take a break from our study in the book of Revelation, do something a little different. You see, Tuesday, October 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It was on the eve of All Saints' Day, 1517, that a little Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, Germany. We mark this as the beginning of the Reformation because it's really the date that kind of got the ball rolling, but interestingly enough, it was not the time of Luther's conversion. He wouldn't be converted for another 2 years down the road. And his 95 Theses were more about abuses within the Catholic Church rather than a wholesale break from the Church of Rome. All Luther was trying to do was trying to start a discussion to address what he saw were areas in which the church had morally erred. Little did he know where God was leading him. You see, by the early 16th century, the Catholic Church was reaping a harvest of years of moral and spiritual decline. Throughout the time of the Middle Ages, the church had departed from the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and replaced it with a highly developed system of salvation through merited grace. In fact, the Catholic Church is still pushing that line. The whole sacramental system is based on merited grace. In other words, grace and hence salvation is something you can earn if you do the right thing or go through the right channels or meet the right demands. At the end of the day, in the Catholic system, it is what you do that matters. And that is not biblical salvation. Salvation is not about what you do, it's about what God did. Your only part in it is to receive it, and even that is a gift of God. You see, in salvation, all the glory goes to God, right? If it depended upon you or what you do, then you'd be able to claim some glory for yourself, but it doesn't depend upon you. And it doesn't depend upon some church to dispense it. It is a work of God, and thus all the glory goes to God. And see, Luther and the Reformation that followed him just put salvation back into God's hands. Right, they put it back into the biblical context of God's grace and God's glory, and they shared that message with the people around them. Throughout the years of the Middle Ages, the message of salvation had been taken captive. The Protestant Reformation simply rescued it from its captivity, and it all started 500 years ago on October 31st, 1517. And theologically speaking, not much has changed in the Catholic Church since the 16th century. Except for now, it's a bit more refined, a bit more sophisticated, a bit more polished in its presentation of merit-based salvation. But back in the early 16th century, things were not so refined. The abuses of the church and of the merit system were at a fever pitch. Right? And though there were people sounding the alarm of abuses from the 13th century on, people like the Waldensians or John Wycliffe and the Lollards or Jan Hus, right? Though these early reformers sounded the alarm, still the Catholic Church did all they could to snuff them out. In fact, Wycliffe's great crime was believing the Bible to be of greater authority than the Pope, and so forced to give up his teaching position at Oxford, he spent the rest of his life in a remote little village in Leicestershire, England. There he translated the Bible into English and distributed tracts. Catholic Church was so mad at him after his death that they pronounced him a heretic, dug up his bones and burned them. And taking up Wycliffe's cause on the continent, Jan Hus sounded the alarm. His big beef was the whole merit system and its abuses by the Pope, for which he too was burned at the stake, but this time he was burned alive. Sounding the alarm 100 years later was Martin Luther. and he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. So what kind of abuses were these men concerned about? Well, they were twofold. First, there was the abuses of the popes and the priests, and then there were abuses of the whole merit-based system of salvation. I'm going to ask you to indulge me for a few minutes as I kind of read from a book and paint a little picture of this religious climate of Luther's day, looking at the abuses of the popes and the priests. This is from a book called The Unquenchable Flame by a man named Michael Reeves. Great little book on the Reformation, well worth getting. But he speaks about, this is right at the end of the 15th century, talking about Rome and the environment of Rome. He says, "There also began to be an air of sleaze about the place, which, coupled with the glitz, made Rome the Las Vegas of its day, especially under the Borgias. In 1492, Rodrigo Borgia took the simple but effective step of buying the necessary votes to get himself elected as Pope Alexander VI. It was an appropriate start to a reign to make a cardinal blush. He had numerous children by his mistresses. He was rumored to have another with his party-throwing, prison-ring-wearing daughter, Lucrezia, and is best remembered for his habit of throwing orgies in the Vatican and poisoning its cardinals. It did not set a good precedent for the office of the Holy Father. His successor, the war-loving Julius II, was also Papa in more senses than one, and Julius's successor, Leo X, was an agnostic. He was ordained at the age of 7. Nobody thought to ask. Of course, the papacy had had its low points before, but in the midst of the church's crisis of authority that was going on at this time, it was a bad time for it to lose its respectability." This was the kind of abuse that was rampant in the church, not only with the popes, but with the priests as well. Discussing the merit system and its abuses, Reeves says, "Without Father, there could be no Pope. Without Mother Church, there could be no salvation. The Pope was held to be Christ's vicar, his representative on earth, and as such, he was the channel through whom all of God's grace flowed. He had the power to ordain bishops, who in turn could ordain priests, and together they, the clergy, were the ones with the authority to turn on the taps of grace. Those taps were 7 sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Mass, penance, marriage, ordination, and last rites. Sometimes they were spoken of as the 7 arteries of the blood of Christ through which the lifeblood of God's grace was pumped. But this all looks rather mechanistic, is precisely the point. For the unwashed masses, being uneducated and illiterate, were considered incapable of having an explicit faith. So while an explicit faith was considered desirable, an implicit faith in which a person came along to church and received the sacraments was considered perfectly acceptable. If they stood under the taps of grace, they received grace. This is the merit system." And so as time transpired, the merit system by which a person accrued saving grace for oneself was extended beyond oneself to include the merits of others. These were special dispensations of grace. Commenting on indulgences, Reeves said, In medieval Roman Catholicism, when a sinner went to confess to a priest, the priest would demand that various acts of penance be performed. Any sins for which penance had not been performed in this life would have to be dealt with in purgatory. The good news was that there were saints who had been so good that not only had they had enough merit to enter heaven direct, bypassing purgatory altogether, they actually had more merit than they needed to get into heaven. So this spare merit of theirs was kept, as it were, in the church's treasury, to which only the Pope had the keys. The Pope could therefore give a gift of merit and indulgence to any soul he deemed worthy, fast-tracking the soul's path through purgatory or even leapfrogging purgatory altogether. Initially, these indulgences were offered for participation in the First Crusade, but soon a gift of money was deemed penitential enough to merit an indulgence. So it became increasingly clear in the people's minds a bit of cash could secure spiritual bliss. See, these were the things that were plaguing the Catholic Church. And in Luther's day, these things were at a fever pitch, especially the selling of indulgences. Even Luther's own testimony is a reflection on just how victimizing the merit system was on the minds and consciences of the people in Europe. As a sincere, fastidious monk, some would say neurotic monk, he was both a product and a victim of the system until God saved him from it. Commenting on Luther's monkery, that's what Luther called it, his monkery. He says to enter the monastery was to enter the world of rules. There were rules for how and when to bow, rules for how to walk, how to talk, where to look and when, rules for how to hold one's eating utensils. Every few hours, the monks would leave their tiny cells and make their way to a service in the chapel, starting with matins in the middle of the night, then another at 6 a.m, another at 9, another at 12, and so on. Otherwise, life was dedicated to climbing the steep ladder to heaven, wearing chafing underclothes and freezing in the winter cold were thought to be especially pleasing to God, and Luther often took no bread or water for 3 days at a time. Luther lapped it up, he says. Yet the more he did, the more troubled he became. All those prayers in chapel, for example, had to be meant from the heart. Every monk knew he would be judged for all those insincere Our Fathers. But had he really meant them? And what if he lagged? At some point, every monk found that illness and other duties prevented him from getting to chapel. Some were happy to pay someone else to pray those missed prayers on their behalf, but not Luther. He used his weekends to catch up. Then there were all the problems, letting your eyes wander, laughing, poor singing. There were countless sins that needed to be absolved, and Luther was not going to cut corners where his salvation was at stake. Driven to confession, he would exhaust his confessors, taking up to 6 hours at a time to catalog his most recent sins. Can you imagine that? Being the confessor? And sitting there for 6 hours listening to a monk? I mean, how many sins can a monk commit, right? I mean, he's locked in a cell. Yet Luther was by no means unusual in this. Monks were urged to ransack their memories for any unconfessed sin. It was expected. At the end of the confession, one would be absolved by the priest. Unfortunately, though, forgiveness was dependent upon true contrition of heart. For Luther, who took this seriously, it meant ever deeper introspection as he analyzed his motivation in confession. Was he truly repentant? Or did he just want to avoid being punished by God for what he had done? Reeves said such gallows repentance was not acceptable. His view of things was, There was a time in Luther's life where he was said that he had to perform his first Mass, right? But the idea of talking to God directly was so fearful for him that, if I remember correctly, he couldn't do it. He froze. Because of the weight of talking to the judge of all the universe. In 1510, when he was given the opportunity of a lifetime, he was sent on monastery business to Rome. For a monk who increasingly knew himself to be spiritually bankrupt, it was like winning the lottery. In Rome, the pilgrim was closer to the apostles and saints than anywhere else. The place was so crammed with their relics, each one conferring various spiritual benefits. The place was so crammed with relics that it was a veritable gold mine for the soul. When he caught his first sight of the holy city, he prostrated himself on the ground. Then on arrival, he dashed from holy site to holy site, clocking up merit at each. His one regret during those happy days was that his parents were still alive. Had they been dead, he could have freed them from purgatory by the virtue of all the merit that he was amassing. It was a blissful time, Reeves said, in Rome. And yet it was there, in the throbbing heart of Christendom, that the tiniest seeds of doubt were sown in Luther's mind. Rome had become a frenetic spiritual marketplace, with all those people paying for masses to be said for them and their deceased. Masses tended to be said at double speed, he says, so fast that they could not be understood. In one church, two priests even said the mass simultaneously at the same time, at the same altar. He says it had to get a serious monk thinking. Then he decided to climb the Scala Sancta. This was the staircase which supposedly Jesus had climbed to appear before Pilate, and which was subsequently brought to Rome. By climbing it, kissing each step and repeating the Lord's Prayer for each one, he was assured he could free the soul of his choice from purgatory. Of course, he ran at the chance. Yet on reaching the top, he was forced to ask, "Is this true?" See, this was the abuse. It was all based on a merit system. Beloved, that is not how salvation works. That is not the nature of salvation. Salvation doesn't come through a system of merited grace. Salvation is by God's grace alone, right? Through faith alone. And that in the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ alone. And that, beloved, is a gift of God. And we see this stated so plainly here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look at these verses here. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This morning we want to see what the Bible has to say about the nature of salvation. This is what Paul is explaining here in these verses. Now, our salvation has been the central topic since the opening verses of the epistle. Right, in chapter 1, our scripture reading, right? He blesses God for all the riches that our salvation entails: election, predestination, adoption, redemption through His blood, forgiveness of our sins, wisdom and insight into the divine will in Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, he prays that we might fully understand our salvation and live it out in the power of God. And then we come to chapter 2. And he talks about how that power of God has actually saved us and transformed us from a people who were dead in sin to a people who are now alive in Christ. Look at what he says here in verses 1 through 7. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us who believe in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that is a tremendous reality. And so when he says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," he is hearkening back to all of those truths. In fact, you'll notice that the phrase, "For by grace you have been saved," is a repeat from verse 5, isn't it? In verse 5, right in the middle of this thought of God making us alive in Christ, he interjects this parenthetical phrase, "By grace you have been saved." It's as if he can't get over it. He is stunned by this, that God in his grace has done this to us. Right? He has saved us from being dead in sin, verse 1. He has saved us from the devil's power and from the bondage of our own lust, verses 2 and 3. He has saved us from being a target of God's wrath, verse 3. And all this came about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our union with him. Through him, God has provided redemption through his blood, chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus' death has provided forgiveness of our trespasses. Like Jesus willingly gave up himself, an offering and a sacrifice to God, he says, chapter 5, verse 2. Right? He sacrificed his life. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, Paul says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God took our sin and punished Jesus Christ for it, and he took his righteousness and applied it to us. That is the basis of our salvation. And all this, Paul says, God has done. We have been saved because of the crosswork of Jesus Christ. Spiritual death, the power of the devil, the wrath of God, all those things we have been delivered from because of the Savior. And in their place, we have been made alive with Christ. We have been raised with him, and we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. Beloved, if you are saved, you have been transferred into a new domain of existence. Right? We are new creations in Christ. We have been born from above. All this is what Paul's talking about when he uses this phrase, "You have been saved." God's work in Jesus Christ has accomplished all this. Just notice one more thing about that phrase, "You have been saved." That phrase is a relatively rare construction in the Greek. It's what we call a periphrastic perfect participle. It's the strongest way to emphasize the continued state of something that has begun in the past. In other words, at the point of conversion, right, when we first trusted Christ and were saved, when we were made alive in him, we entered into a new state of being that can never change. You've heard people say, once saved, always saved. This is the basis for that truth. Once a person is saved, they are saved forever. Right? Their position in Christ can never change. Once a person enters into salvation, they enter into a condition which is permanent. It is a continuing, unchanging state that cannot be reversed. And all that is bound up in this phrase, "You have been saved," in verse 8. This is what it means to be saved. And so in the rest of our text, he tells us four things about salvation. Okay, that was the longest introduction in your life, but here it is. Real simple outline. Salvation is by grace, through faith, It is not a result of works, but it does result in good works. First, salvation is by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, in the Greek text there, that phrase, by grace, comes first in the clause. That location gives it the primary place of emphasis. In fact, the same is true of the phrase in verse 5. So this is his emphatic point. Our salvation is all of grace. To put it another way, our salvation is by grace alone. Some people think of grace as if it were some kind of substance or commodity, as if grace was something that you have to top up after you've used it, or as if grace were some kind of spiritual substance that fills up your spiritual bank account so that you can stockpile somewhere, like in a treasury. That is not what Paul means by grace. Simply defined, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is an action or disposition of God towards us. It is His undeserved favor. Sometimes we talk about the difference between mercy and grace, right? Mercy is God not giving us what we rightly deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. What did we deserve in verse 3? God's wrath, right? We were by nature children of wrath. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, he says, withheld that wrath from us. Right? He didn't give us what we deserved. And instead of his wrath, he saved us, it says. Right? He made us alive with Christ and raised us with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. He gave us what we didn't deserve. That is grace. And Paul's point here is that our salvation is all of grace. Right? We didn't deserve it one iota. We didn't do anything to earn it. We can't work for it, and nobody else can give it to us either. Right? Our salvation is solely the result of God's goodness and kindness and mercy and favor towards us, and for no other reason than He chose to treat us this way because of Christ. That is grace. Paul says we are saved by grace. Let's just look at how prevalent this idea is in Scripture. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, listing all that God has done for us in Christ, when he talks about the kind intention of his sovereign will towards us, he says, verse 6, that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Speaking about redemption and forgiveness of our sins, verse 7, he knows that it is all according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Even in the section that where we're talking about grace here, where it's the prominent idea, notice that God did this saving work, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, we were saved for the purpose of God displaying his riches, the riches of his grace. And by the way, verses 8, 9, and 10 of chapter 2 are an elaboration on those riches. Notice verse 8 begins with the word for. It marks these verses out as an explanation of his saving work. In Acts 15, when Peter spoke to the Jerusalem council about the Pharisees who were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised, he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe," he says, "that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." We are saved by grace. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, being declared righteous, being saved, if you will, as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God looks on us favorably because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. Someone said grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. This is it. It is God's undeserved favor toward us. This is Paul's point. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, speaking of the present state of Israel, Paul says, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." It's all a result of God's gracious choice. Salvation, beloved, is all of grace. It is the result of God's undeserved favor toward us in Christ Jesus. Second thing he notes about salvation in our text. It is through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The basis of salvation is grace alone. That was his first point. The means by which salvation is appropriated is through faith alone. Right? Faith is the channel that through which we receive salvation. We believe. We accept. We receive the gift. Right? Faith is a receptor. It goes hand in hand with grace. If grace is God's undeserved favor towards us, then faith merely accepts the expression of God's favor. Faith accepts the gift which God has already provided. Faith doesn't earn salvation. It's not a work. It doesn't merit anything. It's simply the response which receives what Christ has already done for us. Arthur tells a story of a man who came eagerly to he came eagerly but very late to a revival meeting and found the workmen tearing down the tent in which the meeting was being held. Frantic at missing the evangelist, he decided to ask one of the workers what he could do to be saved. The workman, who was a Christian, replied, "You can't do anything. It's too late." Horrified, the man said, "What do you mean? How can I be too late?" The worker said, "The work has already been accomplished. Right? There's nothing you need to do but to believe it." This is the point. Sometimes we think of the concept of faith or belief, we relegate it to something which is in our minds, right? An acceptance of certain facts. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross. Right, we talked about this last Thursday in our home Bible study, right? Faith is that, but it is more than that. It's not only the belief that something is true, but it is trust in or reliance upon that truth. And in regards to salvation, it is reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ to the exclusion of everything else. I've told you before about the missionary John Patton. He was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. While trying to translate the Bible, he struggled to find a word for faith in the native tongue. So one day he came to a woman of the village. He pulled up a chair and sat in it, and looking at her, he said to her, "What am I doing?" And she said, "Master, you are resting." Patton had heard the native word for resting before, but it wasn't quite what he wanted. So as he sat there, he had an idea. He leaned back in his chair, right? And he picked both his feet off the ground and wrapped it around the rung underneath the chair and then looked at her and said, "Now what am I doing?" To which she responded in her native tongue, "Oh, Master, you are resting wholly. You are trusting." This was a word he hadn't heard before. And that is the word that he used for faith. Faith is resting wholly upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is trusting in His atoning death with both feet off the ground. Right? There's nothing left to support you but Him. Some people treat faith as if it were one in a whole list of things that God requires: keeping the commandments, baptism, tithing, going to church, communion, etc. It is not what faith is. Once you start adding those things or anything to faith, you lose what it means. Listen to the hymn writers. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That is faith. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. That is what it means to believe. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. That clinging only to the cross is faith. Wade Grudem describes it this way. Faith is the attitude that is the exact opposite of depending upon ourselves. When we come to Christ in faith, we essentially say, I give up. I will not depend on myself or my own good works any longer. I know that I can never make myself righteous before God. Therefore, Jesus, I trust you and depend on you completely to give me a righteous standing before God. And that, beloved, is the only logical response to a salvation based solely on grace. Right? If salvation is an undeserved gift of God, then all one can do to acquire it is merely receive what is being offered. And that is what faith does. It rests on the provision of God and rests wholly on it. Speaking of justification, Romans chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul said, for this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. The two go hand in hand together. Faith is the only way to respond to grace. It's the means by which salvation is appropriated. Turn over to Romans 3 for a minute. Verse 21, notice how many times the words faith or belief come into play with respect to our justification. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and of the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. You could just carry that over into chapter 4. We are saved through faith. But if you flip back to Ephesians 2, it's at this point that a question arises. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What does the "that not of yourselves" refer to? Some people say that the "that" refers to salvation. Others say that the "that" refers to faith. Better to understand this as a package deal. Right? It refers to the whole enchilada here, right? Both the salvation and the faith that receives it. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift. It is one complete package, and it all comes from God. Do people have the responsibility to believe? Absolutely. Right? Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Right? In Romans 10, Paul says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But even that wholehearted trust comes from God. Someone said faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Again, listen to how faith is described in these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Belief in Christ is something that has been granted you. Peter, addressing his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he says. The faith that responds to God's offer of salvation in Christ, even that is a gift of God. Just before Paul was thrown into the Philippian jail, he meets a woman named Lydia by the river. She was a Gentile woman from Thyatira, and she had gathered there with some other ladies that said that she was a God-fearer. Luke says this about her in Acts 16. He says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. He opened her heart to respond in faith. Right? She put her trust in Jesus Christ and was baptized as a public demonstration of her faith. Again, God did this. Faith is simply the means by which we lay hold of salvation. Thank you. And that, Paul says, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, having just stated the nature of salvation in positive terms, by grace through faith, Paul then turns in verse 9 to qualify it in negative terms. Not a result of works, he says, that no one should boast. So our third point is salvation is not a result of works. Just in case we somehow missed the point that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he reinforces it by stating that salvation is not a result of works. In other words, it's not something we can merit or anyone can merit. It is not something we can earn. We don't receive it by doing something for it at all. Because if we could, it would give us reason to boast. And grace means that it's undeserved. Faith is merely the God-given means of reception. Good works play no part in receiving salvation. I mean, just looking at verse 9, how else can you read that? Right? If this was the only verse in Scripture dealing with this, it would be enough. But it isn't. Listen to some of these verses. That passage we just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, will be declared righteous, will be saved in his sight. Chapter 3, verse 28 of Romans. For we maintain that a man is justified, he's declared righteous, he is saved by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Faith and works do not go together. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing, Paul says, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not of the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Three times in that verse, he says that we are justified by faith alone, and three times in that verse, he says that works are not a part of it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of God, he says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. When you come to the book of Titus chapter 3, Paul takes it even a step farther. It's a great verse. Why don't you turn there, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Says he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Remember that phrase, in righteousness, there? It pertains to the sphere of righteousness. So the deeds that he's talking about there are the deeds done by a Christian. Not even those good deeds that we do as Christians have a part to play in our salvation. You know, God didn't look ahead and say, wow, this person is going to do something really great for the kingdom of God. I should choose her or I should choose him. No, it had nothing to do with you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You, like everyone else, were bound to the devil in your own lust. You were a child of wrath, he says. It had nothing to do with you. And salvation is not a result of works, that no one should boast, Paul says. Our boast in salvation is in the Lord, right? Let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. He's done this. Right? We are his workmanship. This is all his deal. And even the faith that lays hold of it is something that he has given as a gift. The old Dutch hymn, now all boasting is excluded. Unearned bliss is now my own. I in God the safely rooted boast in sovereign grace alone. It's all of God. And so we boast in God. Spurgeon said, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. All the glory goes to God alone. Our salvation by grace through faith is not a result of works. But, number four, it does result in good works. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Right? Just because the scriptures teach that we are saved by grace through faith and not by any works of our own, it doesn't follow that good works have no role to play. Right? Works don't come before salvation, but they are the necessary fruit of salvation. Right? Luther said it's not against works that we contend, it's against trust in works that we contend. He said faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Like true faith results in a transformed life. It necessarily produces fruit of salvation, which in this case is described as good works. A couple weeks ago at our Corbin study, we looked at the parable of the sower. Right? The heart which receives the word produces fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. This is the idea. Again, looking at Titus, turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared incarnate in Jesus Christ. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Right, the grace that saves us in Jesus Christ makes us zealous for good deeds. Listen, if there is no fruit in a person's life after salvation, then that person's salvation is suspect. We've talked about this before. John 15, Jesus is discussing the fact that true Christians will bear fruit. He says, verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Good works are the proof of that salvation, that it's genuinely occurred in the person's life. Isn't that James' point in chapter 2? Right? Faith without works is dead. He's not talking about faith plus good works. He's talking about faith that is demonstrated by it, right? True saving faith shows itself up and bears fruit. The faith that does not result in works, James says, is dead. And therefore, it's not real saving faith at all. Now, just to show you the sovereign purpose of God in all this. Back in Ephesians 2, Paul says that these good works were prepared by God beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, even our good works were orchestrated by God in eternity past. The grace that saved us is a grace that transforms us and works itself out in our lives. And beloved, that is a great caution for us. Many people flaunt that phrase I told you earlier, once saved, always saved, but their lives have not been changed with respect to sin. Listen, if your saved state doesn't change your relationship to sin, then you aren't saved. Right? You're just kidding yourself, no matter how orthodox your theology is. Right? Salvation by grace through faith changes the way we live. It produces good works. And this is all a tribute to God. Right? Because he in his grace has done this. So what do we want you to understand? Salvation is won by grace. Number two, it is through faith. Number three, it is not a result of works, but it does result in good works. And all of that to the glory of God. See, Luther and the Reformers came to an understanding of this. Right? And they open the floodgates of salvation by proclaiming it. And this is why it's important to celebrate the Protestant Reformation. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never understood this fully. Right? Maybe you've been working at being religious. Listen, God has provided a Savior for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He entered humanity. He took on the wrath of God for sin so that you don't have to. Right? He is God's only provision for sin. And He calls you and I to believe it. Right? To receive that gift and be saved. To rest wholly upon it. Because there is no salvation without Him. What a God. What a Savior we have. What a great salvation. And all the glory goes to Him. Amen? Well, we do have some bookmarks in commemoration of the Reformation and the great truths that were proclaimed in it. You can pick one up if you don't already have one, but let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we do thank you for this great salvation that is ours. We are humbled and awed that you would set your affections upon us, that you would save us by your grace, that you would make us your own. You'd make us alive with Christ and raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, and those by your will, sovereign will, bearers of good fruit. Oh Lord, help us to live accordingly. Help us to rejoice in you and all that you provided for us. Help us to walk in the good works that you have prepared for us as husbands and wives and mothers and fathers and grandparents and children and workers and all that we are. Lord, help us to live to the honor of our Savior, we pray. Amen.